Lord, thank you for this meeting. Help the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Open the eyes of our understanding that we may understand more about you, that we may learn to love you more, to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, last week we talked about God's spirit, or God, the fact that God is spirit, and we spoke about his invisibility. And if you weren't here, you may, I tried to tape the class, and I taped half of it, and the other half, the recording, blanked out. But I put some notes on online, too, so if you want to look that up, you can. Today, we're moving to a different section of God's communicable attributes, and that's, we're going to talk about two today, and the first is God's wisdom, and the second is God's truthfulness, and these are very, very important communicable attributes. That means they're, again, attributes that God shares with us. So let's start by talking about God's wisdom. Before we even get into it, I guess we should probably define wisdom. And in order to do that, I think we need to make a distinction between wisdom and knowledge, or wisdom and intelligence. What's the difference between someone who's very wise, or is there a difference between someone who's very wise and unintelligent, and someone who's very intelligent and yet not very wise?
Yeah, Richard Dawkins. Ah. Very intelligent, but
Richard
not
Dawkins.
Very wise.
Okay. What's give me some language for this? How does this work? Okay, is it possible to have one and not the other?
Yeah.
Right. And things of that nature, but not necessarily be wise about what you've learned, or wise about anything for that matter. Okay. And very often lead you astray.
Right. Yeah. That's good. Anyone else have any?
There's all kinds of knowledge out there, but there's, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I mean, you know, there's a lot. I mean, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, you know, they learn a lot. Learn a lot of things, get PhDs, and they learn all this information, but it doesn't lead to eternal life. It doesn't lead to
to
anything meaningful.
Probably the premier example of that in Scripture is Satan himself, who has more knowledge than any of us could ever hope to possess, and more intelligence than any of us could ever hope to possess, and yet he is probably the greatest fool in all of the cosmos.
Right.
So because of his choices. And so,
right.
So wisdom, I think one way we can define wisdom is the ability to make good, choose good paths, let's put it that way, choose the right paths. And I think you can be not very intelligent in the sense of not very educated and still choose wisely.
I mean, Peter was just a fisherman. I mean, he wasn't really an educated man. I mean, the extent of his education was maybe he could read out of the Torah.
Mm-hmm. Right,
maybe.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, you know?
Right.
But other than that, I mean, he never went to theological seminary.
Right. Well, it's interesting because, and we'll talk more about that point, you take someone who's not very educated but does have access to the Bible and studies it, and by that he or she has access to God's wisdom, which sets him or her above, far above, the wisdom of any intellectual.
The Bible says in three words right together,
yeah, I mean, now this is not to belittle intelligence, because God has given us a mind, and we ought, as believers in God and as Christians, to develop our mind and to try and attain more and more knowledge. But knowledge without wisdom is dangerous, right? Knowledge without wisdom is just
and there are plenty of really smart people, but they have no idea.
Smart.
Right.
I mean, you're totally ignorant of God, of the things of God.
Right.
Totally.
Hey, Brian.
The Satan knew the Bible very well. He knew all the words and quoted it, could quote it, everything.
Yes.
But he didn't know how to apply it.
That's
the right
exactly
way.
We're discussing the difference between wisdom and knowledge, because we're defining the attribute we're talking about today, or the first one is God's wisdom. And so we're just defining the word wisdom so that we can all have a good understanding of it. Now, we said already before you guys got here that you can be very smart and still really unwise. And you can be very wise without being very educated, or even very intellectually, having much intellectual capacity. So wisdom seems to be in its own category. It's not unassociated with knowledge, but it has to do with how you use the knowledge that you've been given, maybe. We've defined it as making good choices or choosing good paths.
That would be wisdom.
Yeah, and it's not a great, perfect definition, but that's just the one we're working with right now.
As opposed to knowledge.
As opposed to knowledge, right. Now, you need information in order to make wise decisions, but wisdom comes with the ability to make the best decision given the information that you have. That someone who's wise does that. So let's think about this in terms of God's wisdom. What does God? Well, how might we quantify God's knowledge? How much does God know?
Everything.
We've already talked about God being omniscient. So God has access to all the information, and he is, of course, smarter than anybody else. He's the smartest being. He knows all things. So if we say, then, that God is the perfection of this quality of wisdom, then that means that he's
making the best choices.
He's making the best choices with all of the information at his disposal. So he sees all things, and among all and in the view, in his purview of all things, possible and actual, contingent and real, he always chooses the best. He always does what is best. He always leads us in the best way. He always allows the best things to happen. We live in the best possible cosmos, of all the different possible cosmos that he could create. Let me give you the technical definition that comes from the textbook, and you can write it down if you want. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals. Right, so he always aims toward the right things. And the best means to those goals. What's a mean to a goal? Right. So you're going to the store. That's your end. Then you get in the car, and that's the means by which you get that end, right? So God chooses the best ends, and he also chooses the best means to meet that end. All right. Well, let's just look at some scripture to back up what we say here about wisdom and that God is wise. We shouldn't take too much long on this because it's fairly evident. But let's go to Romans chapter 16, verse 27.
Naked, man. I don't have my Bible.
Oh, okay. Well, let me give you a Bible. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. And this is the end of one of Paul's greatest letters. And then, you know, what's interesting about this end is that Paul has laid out in a fairly systematic fashion to the Romans the breadth and the width of God's plan of redemption for them, for not just for them but for the whole world. And at the very last verses, to the only wise God, glory forever through Jesus Christ. The only wise God. There is no other one who has wisdom in the way that God has wisdom. And this is the same. Paul's attributing to him the same thing we've said about all of God's attributes. that
well, is wisdom a communicable?
Yes, it is.
Attribute?
Yes, it is. We'll see that in just a minute. So it's not like we're saying, okay, well, here's this principle of love, and then God fulfills that principle really well, and then here's this principle of wisdom, and then God fulfills this principle really well, and then God has fulfills this principle really well. What we're saying, rather, is that God is these things. That God, and that's what Paul means here, is that God is wisdom. God is a source of wisdom, and so to know wisdom, we measure it against God, not
against our neighbor.
Right, right. We don't have this external concept.
I wasn't
of
talking about Lee.
Yes.
Against our friends.
You can also, and we won't turn here because we get the idea, but if you want some more backing for the Bible's clear attribution of God having this wisdom or being the origin of wisdom, you can look at Job chapter 9, verse 4. You could also go to Job chapter 12, verse 13.
Job is the second
Job is if you go to the middle of your Bible, you should be in Psalms, and Job will be...
Job, I'm sorry.
Yeah, you know, he's somewhere. Job is right before the Psalms. So. Sorry. Jude is very close to its very end. It's right before Revelation. All right. Well, let's talk about the ways that God's wisdom is revealed. How do we know that he's wise? What are some things that we can... how do we understand and recognize God's wisdom? Any ideas?
Creation
is one way. Scripture says, anyway, that we are that God's wisdom is revealed. You can see that in Psalm 104, verse 24. Let me turn that up just to look at what Psalm 104, verse 24 says. And we get there.
Oh Lord, how manifold are your works?
How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. Right? You see that? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So something having to do with God's wisdom was for the creative act. He created all things in wisdom. Now, going back to our definition, remember, God always chooses the best goals and always the best means to those goals. So somehow creation itself, it was created in his wisdom to attain whatever goal that he set for it in the best possible way. So all the things that have happened and all the things that that God began created in the very beginning and everything that's happened since then, it has all been according to God's wise and perfect plan.
He created imperfection.
Hmm?
He created imperfection.
That's right. And even his decision, we'll talk about this in a minute, even his decision to permit human beings to fall was perfect. It was perfectly wise. And it was a perfect means to the perfect end. So, got to recognize his wisdom even in allowing humanity to sin and to rebel as a means to coming towards some greater end. Is that big?
Because of God created later the man created many things. So sometimes now, like if you go to a park, the park is a created by man, because when God created the world, maybe the park is, isn't it?
So it's like
park,
our semi, we're copying him. Right.
Oh, yeah. So it's belong to God's creation.
Yeah.
Because too many man's work, you know, around it.
Right, but, you know, even our work, even the things that we construct and that we build, in some way, are in keeping with God's creative purpose, and so it does something. Now, let's just suggest, that one of the ends, one of the primary ends or means or goals, not means, one of the primary ends or goals for which everything is created is to bring God glory. Now that sounds very vain. I mean, if I did something to bring myself glory, that would be very vain and very proud. What do you say, Peter?
Well, that's everything. Everything is to bring God's glory,
right?
Good or bad.
That's right. That's right.
So it's not only creation; it's the fact. It's everything because He is everything.
Well, He's made everything. Yeah. Like so. Even like even the people who. Paul even brings this out in Romans chapter 9. Even those who sin and rebel against God and end up in hell in some ways serve this end of glorifying God because they make His justice manifest. They make His incorruptibility manifest, right? He's not like the corrupt judge that lets people off because of relationships, right, bribery, right. He's a just judge, and in the same way, those who have come into His kingdom through faith that He saves by grace magnify or reveal to the world His graciousness and His mercy and
sometimes His love. I think hell is being left on earth and having to deal with Nysig forever.
Right, that could be.
Like Santa Brian told me, I go. Someday we're not
going
to have to deal with
NYSEG. Right. But sorry. See, even NYSEG, everything in God's creation, some way God has brought all things in this realm, in the realm that He's created. He's given all things to us, and He does all things, He allows all things. And in some way, all things serve this greater end. Because in His wisdom, He is not only... established this goal, but He's established what we see today in our lives and in the world as the means to that end.
If we stop and look at everything we do, does it bring glory to God? When I was growing up, well, there's lots of don't smoke, don't drink, don't play cards, don't go to the clubs. Those things don't bring glory to God.
What things don't bring glory to God?
The
club or the drinking?
Should I leave now?
Everyone's leaving.
I'm convicted too.
Oh, dear.
I gotta get out of here.
Well, let's take a guy. Let's take someone who's
talking about me.
Okay, let's say. Now, I'm not saying that the person let's take someone who's just who ruins their lungs through smoking, right? I'm not saying smoking is a sin. I think ruining your lungs is a sin because our bodies are temple. But let's just take someone who does that.
See, these are the old time things that I
as an example. Okay. Now, is there any way in which that glorifies God?
No.
Okay. Well, then we should just close our books and and go home because there's
some.
No, I think you can. It's God is beautiful, and anything that's beautiful, God, the beauty in the world is a reflection of God's beauty, and so the appreciation of beauty is in some way you appreciate God's glory, and you bring Him glory when you're entertained by those things. But getting back to the question of that I brought up just a minute ago, we'll come back to that in a minute. But it's a good question. I want to come back to that in a minute, but. I would say that the person who ruins his lungs by smoking doesn't mean to, but even he or she glorifies God because God has established in His created order our bodies, and He's given us principles for how our bodies are to be cared for. And when those principles are violated and our bodies run down faster than they're supposed to, because we violate them, that glorifies God's law. That glorifies the principle that God has brought up. So, so even our disobedience, in some way, because of the consequences that come from it, glorify the beauty of God's order.
Okay, right. Just like when my wife predicts a certain outcome, if I take a certain action, it does, and she gloats about it.
That's right. If you were to follow me.
Glory, she gets the glory because I did what I wanted to do anyway, and it turned out bad. And she said it was going to turn out.
That's an example.
Now, I told you so?
No. Well, no, God's glory is not I told
no,
you
so. No, that's my wife's voice.
But the law, God's law is shown to be wise. And it's shown to be perfect, and so it's shown to be good.
If you try to go outside of the law, it's not going to work for you.
And that glorifies God. Now, that doesn't glorify you. That's no good for you. I mean, you could still wind up in hell, and then glorify God's justice. But you don't want to do that. You want to repent and glorify God's mercy.
and it's good. Who says we're no longer under the law?
Hmm? What's that? Oh, a Christian person?
Whatever we want.
We're no longer under the law in the sense that since we have the Holy Spirit, we have the power in God to do what he's called us to do. That's the first way we're no longer under the law. The second way we're no longer under the law is that since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we no longer are obligated to fulfill it in order to be justified or go to heaven, right? Christ has done that on our behalf. We are under the law in the sense that we're now being, by God's mercy and grace, brought into the Father's house, and we're embraced as his sons and daughters. And so we do good, or we try to do good, not because we're afraid of hell as Christians, but because we love our Father.
That's sanctification.
Right. Okay. And if we don't love our Father, then it won't matter to us. I mean, if and that's people who talk the way the person you're speaking to talks, I really worry about them, because if they are Christians, if they are brought into the household of God, they'll want to do good things, not because of fear, but because of love. Now, let me make sure I make a caveat to that, because we'll talk about this when we actually talk about God's God's truthfulness. But when later on when we talk about the communicability of God's wisdom, there is a wisdom in fearing God. Now, not fearing God's, as believers, we don't fear the eternal consequences of sin, because those have been taken away from us. But we fear God in the same way that a son fears a father, right? Or that and I don't mean, oh my goodness, my father's going to beat me. I'm not talking like a bad father. I'm talking like a good father, right? Like, if you have a good father, you fear him because you respect him, and you don't want to break the rules because you know there's going to be consequences. But you also love him, and so you want to please him, right? So there's this kind of, the relationship is different. Whereas if you are in prison and you have a prison guard, or you're under sentence because you've broken some sort of law, the fear is much different. it's not a filial or a loving kind of fear. It's a fear of death. It's a fear of absolute punishment. It's a fear of being of facing the consequences of the law. Does that make difference? Does that make sense? The two kinds of fear.
I've never ever thought of different kinds of fear. Hmm. I've experienced fear, but never thought of fear having different connotations.
It all has to do with relationships. I mean, again, the fear that I have. I love my dad. My dad's a good dad, so I. You know, when I was in his house, I loved it when I pleased him and he was proud of me. I also recognized that there were things that I couldn't do without facing some consequences in the house. Like I couldn't, I use this example all the time, I couldn't, when he told me not to have parties when he was gone over the weekend, I wasn't supposed to have parties. And I had parties. And before he would get home, I would try to clean them up. So he wouldn't see them. And he always saw them. I always got in trouble. But I was always afraid. The reason I cleaned them up is because I was afraid, in a good way, not in a bad way, that he would find them and I would have some consequences. And the consequence was not going to be, get out of my house, you're not my son anymore. The consequence was going to be...
also a fear of disappointment.
Yeah, disappointment. I will have to...
Sometimes worse than the spank. I was a better cleaner-upper than you.
You guys admit. You see my dad, yeah.
That's Daryl.
I think the problem was that I cleaned up too much. You know, it's because you know.
When he left.
Right, and he said, "Now wait a minute. this carpet has been vacuumed, and I know my son. There's no way my son would vacuum a carpet."
Well,
But anyway, we're way off topic. back to God's wisdom. So you see how this works out. Anything we do, regardless of where we end up in our where we end up, whether heaven or hell or whatever, anything that we do, disobedient or obedient, ends in bringing glory to God. It just does. That doesn't justify us though in doing evil. That just is the result of whatever we do. It's going to glorify God. That's how God has established his created order.
Can anger God?
Or is that way off topic? That's way off topic too, but yes. we can't anger God. I mean, but the relationship determines the type of anger. God can become angry with you if you're a Christian, like a good father, not an abusive father, but a good father might become angry at a son. You know, say, oh, you know, how many times have I told this guy not to do this? So, okay, fine. Now you face the consequences. You're still my son. I love you, but there you go. Yeah, I told you not to do that. You got to face it. I'm here for you. I love you. I'm going to pull you out of it, but you got to face it. Versus the anger that maybe a judge might have, or maybe a father might have for someone who comes in to hurt his children in his home, right? That's when that happens. That's a much different kind of anger, and it's hard to find any mercy in that in that kind of anger.
God wants us to bring him glory.
Hmm? Yes.
God wants us to have a good relationship with God.
Right. Yes. So when you do things that please God, or displease God, it always brings God glory. But you can actively bring God glory by doing things that please. I mean, you can set out with a purpose that is aligned with His purpose, and that also glorifies God. That shows the world that, look, here's this fallen sinner who, by my power, I brought out of the pit, and I've changed his heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and now he seeks to please me. That brings him glory and honor. Right? That's so your good works in the face of the world bring God glory. And that's all in accordance with God's wisdom. You see how wise God is? I mean, the more we think about this, we see the wisdom of God in all things and everything that he's done to bring about at least this one, just this one end, which is his own glory. Yes?
Jesus showed us the wisdom of God by what we're to do. Feed the poor, tell the world of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What else did we
do? Well, all the law is...
Yeah, so Jesus actually told us what brings God glory.
Right. And those are ways that we can act to actively bring over. Okay, now let's look at how this wisdom differs from our wisdom, and we get a taste of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse
21.
That's right. Now, this the wisdom of God is of a character that's different than our wisdom.
That was cited where?
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. We could actually read all the way through to verse 29 because it goes, if you want to. For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, there was the gospel, to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs. Greeks looked for worldly wisdom, I guess. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So here we get the sense that God's wisdom is of a nature and a sort that we wouldn't just necessarily figure it out on our own. Paul brings up two examples here of how the world is kind of fooled. Jews had been expecting a Messiah to come and fulfill their own desires for national glory, right? And instead, God brings them a Messiah and a Redeemer who dies on a cross and who suffers, something they weren't expecting. The Greeks believed that God could never become man, and that God was separated from the flesh, and that God would never take on flesh and much less suffer any sort of pain in connection with atoning for sin. And that's precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. So that was foolishness. That was foolishness to the Greeks. So in both ways, God's wisdom overturns our perceptions. And how does it do that in both cases? Well, and we'll see this in a minute when we look at what wisdom is as it's communicated to us. In both cases, both the Jews and the Gentiles, pride tends to blind us to God's wisdom. We don't look for wisdom from God. We have our own wisdom, and we try to interpret God's actions through it. Whereas the beginning of wisdom, we're told, is for human beings anyway, is to sit at God's feet and hear His word and know His commands. So the world in its wisdom will never get that. It's only something that comes to those who are willing to submit themselves to Him.
At what point?
What do you mean?
In this lifetime, to those who are willing to submit themselves to Him.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. I don't think that those who are following a way of disobedience all the way into eternity will ever have wisdom.
We ever get true wisdom in this lifetime.
Yeah. I think. Not, of course, we can never be wise like God is wise. He's infinitely wise. But yeah, that's communicated to us. His wisdom is communicated to us. We're going to see how that happens in a minute. Right now, first we talked about His wisdom in creation, and then His wisdom being our divine wisdom, being distinct or different than human wisdom. See, God knows all things, and because He knows all things, and He's perfectly wise, His pathways, His counsel, His guidance is always true and good. We think, as human beings, that we know more than we actually do, and we think we are always making better decisions than we actually make. So in our wisdom will always fail if we rely on it, whereas God's will always succeed, and that's the problem. That's one of the main problems with the human race, is we trust in ourselves and our own wisdom. All right, let's look at God's wisdom in redemption as an example of this. At the fall, there were three main breaks that took place, three divisions that took place, three divorces, we can call them. The first was between man and God, right? That was the first big, huge break. God, man, divided. What's the second? Anyone?
Man,
right.
We're divided.
Right? So we can even say man slash man, or just the human community.
Right.
That was the only community at the time.
Right.
The human community was broken apart.
Right.
So community division. And that came to fruition in the Tower of Babel when we just all really fell apart. And then what's the third division, the third divorce?
Man and nature.
Oh, it's actually four. I didn't even think about that.
Or creation.
No, there's actually four. I didn't even think about that.
Sorry about that.
No, good.
I didn't mean to add it to your numbers.
that fits with where we're going. But that works. What's the third one, though? Man.
Is man part of it?
Yep. Body and soul.
Right? Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Right. That way we were created to be body, soul, unities, and at
right.
death. The body is ripped from the soul, so that's not part of God's original plan. God did not intend for us to die. So, man slash himself. That's what happened in the fall, right?
Right.
Now God had a plan from the very beginning, even before the fall, to undo each one of these things, undo each one of these divisions. And he does it, if you notice, in ways that we would have never. It seemed odd and strange and unlikely. For example, let's take this one. We have the human community divided. Well, what's the first step after? Well, what's one of the first steps that God takes to reconcile humanity? Besides, let's not even think Jesus. Before Jesus even comes around, what does God do?
Wipes the earth clean from the flood.
Yep, but even later than that, he begins to create a people. Who does he create a people through? Before that?
Adam and Eve.
After that? Who's the Abraham, thank you, yes. Abraham. This is where God's wisdom seems to be incomprehensible to us. God chooses one man out of all of humanity and takes him and sets him apart as his own and says, I'm going to make you into a great people.
How about Noah?
You're my chosen. Yeah, but the father, Abraham is considered the father of the faith, the father of the people of God, right? When Paul looks back to the one who is the origin of the faithful, he looks to Abraham.
Right.
Not to Noah, not to Adam, but to Abraham. So what? Here's think of the irony here. The problem in the world, one of the problems that created through the fall, is the division of community, that people are at odds with one another, and to begin to resolve this problem, God takes one guy and sets him apart from the community. He seems to be increasing the division. I mean, he has a chosen people that he sets apart from all other people. Right. Based on their relationship to Abraham, that seems very odd.
It doesn't seem fair.
It doesn't seem fair, right? What's God doing, right? Right? And so God takes this. He increases in some ways the division that started at the fall, but then he begins to work through Abraham and his descendants. And Satan, you can see. I mean, let me speculate a little bit. And put myself in Satan's shoes, although I would never want to actually do that. But you can. I mean, I can imagine Satan scratching his head, watching God do this. What's God up to with this Abraham guy? Setting him apart as a special people. He's got his hand on this person, Abraham. What's going on?
It seems like a rather frail and weak kind of attempt.
Right.
One man.
Right, right.
You know, this one guy in the whole world.
And you can see Satan kind of tempting Abraham and his descendants to not fulfill the mission that God gave them, which is to be the light to the world and to draw people to him through them, and tempting Abraham's descendants to think of themselves
special.
As well, more, right. And then finally, what happens? Well, down the line, through Abraham's seed comes Jesus, right? Who is the son of Abraham?
Set apart,
right? He dies on the cross, crucified. And then we learn in the New Testament through his apostles that, in fact, this family of Abraham now is broader than one ethnic group and broader than one geographical region, but in fact is open and available to everyone of every race, color, background, sex. Everyone is available to come into the kingdom through this one man that God has set apart. So now look at a church, a real church. This is the only place where we have people who you would not put together in any other normal circumstances.
Right.
I mean, there's no reason why us in this room would really be here if it weren't for this man. Right? I mean, I wouldn't be hanging out with you guys. You probably wouldn't be hanging out with me.
Well, that's good. That's
but it's this man. See, it's what God has done through this whole process. Begun with this one guy. He set apart. He's begun to heal the divisions in the world by setting apart Jesus and making Jesus available to all men. So Satan is probably freaking out. Why are these black people and these white people and these poor people and these rich people and these people who are nothing, as Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians, hanging out with people who have all things, who have everything in the world, and they're all brothers and sisters? How is God doing this? It's amazing. Mm-hmm.
Can I throw something in?
Yeah.
Totally as a devil's advocate.
Okay. Well, I was playing the devil's advocate, so you can. You're an attorney, so you can be the devil's advocate.
You mentioned black people, white people, males, females. Doesn't Satan hang his hat on the fact that if you were to add gay people to that list of people, that they are not welcomed in the kingdom of heaven? Or is it
Satan hangs his hat on the lie that that the church hates a certain biologically defined group called gay people. That's what he tries to tell the world. In fact, the case is that those who have attractions, whether they're inborn or not, toward people of the same sex, are also reconciled into one body and one community through Jesus Christ. But they, like us, like everyone, need to repent of those those sins. So for example, because of the fall, males in
what
general.
What exactly, Matt, is the fall?
Adam and Eve.
Okay.
Separation.
When Adam and Eve separated from God, they were in perfect right communion with God, and when they were there, they didn't have a moral nature that was oriented toward anything else but obedience and pleasing God. After they sinned and made the decision to turn away from him, we all, from that point on, developed orientations, you know, so that from our conception and birth, we're oriented toward the self, pleasing the self rather than pleasing God.
Who told you you were naked?
Yeah. That's right. And you can see it in children. I mean, I have five of them. I know. I don't have one child who has said, I'll give just Gwendolyn as the example. She's only two. And she's already learned how to lie and blame things on her brothers and sisters. she didn't learn. She just knew it, right? Right. I mean, no parent has to teach a child how to do these things. I mean,
you don't have to teach them how to lie.
Right, they do it. They just teach them how not to do it. Because,
I think you could describe the fall as the first disobedience.
Yeah, that's the first disobedience, but that has had ramifications for us all, because we were all born of that.
By eating the fruit.
And we made a choice. There was a choice that God gave us.
Through Adam and Eve, right.
A choice. We could make choices.
Right. Well, this systematic theology class will cover the fall in depth. We're just not there yet, but that's
pretty much what I thought.
Right. So, but what Jesus does, and that goes back to this God-man reconciliation issue. I mean, look, God became sin. Think of how ironic. Just like God divided community in order to reconcile it through Abraham, God became sin. God sent his son Jesus to become sin.
Right.
And then to actually die. in order to undo death and undo sin.
Yep, that's right.
It's right down. I mean, who would think of that? Who would figure that out? God, in his wisdom, has undone the wisdom of man. And we don't see it. We don't understand it. Until we submit ourselves to what he reveals in Scripture, we see it. All right. So God's wisdom and redemption is something that is difficult for us to see. You might go to Romans chapter 11, verse 3. Paul.
I have a question.
Okay.
Redemption would have started when Noah was obedient and he kept going
You could even say the beginning of redemption is back when God said to Eve, "Well, your offspring will, how's it go?
Bruce his head, and because he will be
right.
Be hurt or something.
Right, or when God clothed them, you can say is the beginning of redemption. But I guess the beginning of the people of God is with Abraham, because with Noah, not all of Noah's sons remained faithful. Only one line did, and ultimately ending in Abraham. And if you remember Joshua chapter 2, verse 22, I think, even Abraham, when God called him, what was he doing? Well, he was worshiping false gods, right? So no one, when God called Abraham, no one on earth really was...
He had to throw all those guys.
Right. So God had God created a people by separating a people. God created a unity by setting one man apart. God redeemed us from death by dying. God redeemed us from sin by becoming sin and dying on the cross. So it's all this wisdom that we would never understand.
Sort of like nature too, in the respect that it dies every year and comes back to life, that we see redemption in that also.
We see that plan kind of
every year.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Romans chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, right, make sure it's the right one here. Nope, wrong one. Wrong one. I must have the wrong. It's 33, no wonder.
33?
Yeah, where Paul just glories in this wisdom. Oh, the depths and the of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how and his paths beyond tracing out. He's just, you know, given us how Israel will be saved and how God is going to bring the Gentiles and Jews together, and all he's given us all the full scope of the plan of redemption. And this is his doxology, or his giving glory to God for his wisdom in redemption. In verse 33 there. You might also turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians, you pick a right. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Yep, chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, this is talking about God's intent in his action. Let me actually go back up to verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him and in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering, blah, blah, blah. Why is he saying all that? Well, because he's just gotten finished talking about how God's going to unite the Jews and the Gentiles together in Jesus Christ, this magnificent vision that he sees taking place in God's redemptive work. You see that in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Who would have thunk it? Who would have thought it? All right, so...
some of the stuff people could make up.
No, right. So God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and always the best means to those goals, and it always tends to be ways that we wouldn't figure it out. Now, here's where the communicable part comes in. We only have 5 minutes left, so let me get to it.
Here's where what?
The communicable part comes in. First of all, if we understand all these things to be true, we also have to recognize that God's wisdom is active in our own personal lives. If you turn to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28.
Romans 8.
8:28. Probably have this passage memorized.
I better.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Right. So now if we're persuaded, if we really believe personally that God knows all things and always chooses the best path, the best means to get there, then we can believe this verse. Right? So that no matter what we're going through in our lives, if we trust that God is perfectly wise, that whatever we're going through is for our ultimate good, if we're in him, right, if we're in Christ. Even though we may not see how it could possibly be good, it if God is wise, then it is in some way.
God for all things.
I have to admit I've had problems with this idea.
Yeah, it's difficult.
Big problems. Idea.
It is.
Because, I mean, things that have come by in my life, I've not looked at them as necessarily a blessing.
There are things that we won't be able to see as blessings until we get to heaven. And then we may be able to see why God did them. And I wouldn't say that everything is a blessing.
No.
In the sense that...
but somehow it works to our good.
Somehow it works to our good.
We don't know how yet.
Right.
So we have to give up the idea that we understand how.
That's the hard part. That's where the world and its wisdom doesn't
that's
get
where
it.
That's I fell off the and train.
right. So it's something, but see, now learning that is something that God can, that's the beginning of wisdom. Being able to trust a verse like this is something that God allows us to do builds in us. As we grow in Christ, we grow more wise, and our wisdom is seen in our ability to trust God in all circumstances.
Like the journey and the destination. Wisdom is a journey.
Okay, say more.
You don't become wise, you seek wisdom.
I would say that as you seek God, as you read God's word, for example, you study it, that God communicates his wisdom to you, that you grow in wisdom. Now you may not be ever, you'll never be wise like he's wise, but you are in touch here with eternal, infinite wisdom from heaven. So that's right. I was about to show you that. In fact, while we're talking, why don't we turn to James 1, verse 5. But go ahead.
Matt, I think the next verse, 29, also says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son.
Right.
Not predestined that he knows how you're going to be. He knows how you're going to be, but not that everything is laid out A, B, C for everybody through their life, but to be predestined to be like his son.
Right, that's the ultimate goal. And so that's the good that we're talking about here.
Right.
That's the end good that...
I'm sorry, where are we going?
James 1:5. And because she's right, this is something we can pray for. Wisdom is something we can pray for. If we're having trouble trusting God, God's wisdom in our lives, we're promised that we can... it's a promise of God that we can ask him for it, and he will give it to us. He will give us increasing wisdom.
The Bible speaks of wisdom. Does it speak of humility?
That's an aspect of wisdom. We'll see that in a minute.
Okay.
But,
why I just
because it means not having the arrogance to assume that we know best, and then having the humility to know that God knows best. And so even when we don't understand God's decisions and why God would do what God is doing, we humbly accept that God's wisdom is better, is higher than our own.
And I humbly ask God to do
it. Right.
I don't want to be, because I don't want to be a smart ass. You know, I don't want to be an arrogant. I'm a wise man.
Well, you don't be. I think the more wise you are, the less you'll do that. I mean,
exactly.
I think James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, or any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So, you know,
and it gives. He says, "Gives." Yes.
Right. Right. Right.
But also the book of Proverbs says that wisdom is an attainable thing. It is. You can attain wisdom. You can become wise.
Not in the way that God is wise, but...
No, but you can become wiser than you are.
Absolutely.
Previously.
That's why I say it's a journey, not a destination. It's a journey.
Let's look at Proverbs 11:2 real quickly, and we'll see...
Proverbs,
right? 11:2. We're almost finished. This is linking the wisdom to this idea of humility.
When pride comes.
When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom, right? Because
wisdom is
right. Because that
somebody gives me this shirt one time, right? And on this shirt, it's a poker shirt. I love to play poker. Thank you, Lord. I love poker. And on the front of the shirt, it says...
You put me down, didn't you?
The front of the shirt says, "I'm all in." In other words, I'm putting everything in. I'm all in. I'm putting all the chips in. I'm going for it, you know? So I go to this poker game with my buddy, a couple buddies, and so I'm playing, and I get this great hand, right? And so I took my shirt off, and I stand up, and my shirt says, "I'm all in." And I think I had a high straight. You know, the guy next to me had a flush and took me out.
Oh, no.
And that was the first time I ever wore that shirt. How about you, villain? Well, I got put out.
Yeah.
another quick story.
Thank you for that citation. That's exactly, that answers my question.
Okay.
I mean, this is where scripture, you point out something in scripture that is
directly
point blank on the question I asked. That doesn't happen. I don't have the wisdom yet to interpret scripture sufficiently enough, but this one verse, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But wisdom is with the humble.
Right, right.
Okay. He chose the humble,
even
the weak, and shame the pride.
Right,
so
right.
I always think that it's very different, the wisdom of God or the human's wisdom.
Right.
Yes, we thought, oh, we have a much knowledge.
Which is why it takes humility,
actually,
right?
You know, maybe it's not please God. So feeling God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom.
Right. Right. That's absolutely, and that's why, because God's wisdom is so counterintuitive to our own. That's why it takes humility to be wise, because you've got to trust, you've got to sit under His word rather than trust in our own. Please go ahead. I'm sorry. Thank you.
While we're breaking up,
sure, I'll be here next week.
Great.
Maybe a cool question, and I humbly ask this question because I don't consider myself a wise person. I have some degree of knowledge that the Lord has blessed me with. Can a mentally retarded person be wise?
I think so. If wisdom is a function of having access and following what you know God's will to be, then if a person, whatever, to the extent that person is able to understand God's will, then he's able to be wise. So, now I do think, like when we're talking about salvation, redemption, people who are mentally unable to understand.
Challenged,
right. They're in the same place as infants who die. And they go straight to heaven, I believe. It's just not a different type of relationship to God than we have who don't have those issues. So in some ways they're both wiser and better off than we are. right. One last citation, then we'll close. Verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
I'm sorry, 1 Peter
chapter 4, verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will. In other words, as believers, we always suffer because God has allowed it to happen. So should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In other words, trust that for some way, shape, fashion, or form, God in His wisdom has allowed this to take place, and so we continue to do good and follow. It's how. Yeah.
That's a big one.